Amen. You may be seated. It's great to see you here, or if you're online. So, Lord Jesus, we ask for grace that we would trust you. Thank you, Lord God, that you have proven yourself trustworthy in Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that we would see you this morning, that you would know us, and we would know you, and we would trust you. In Jesus' name, help us to preach. Amen.
Something rocks inside this church.
Some kind of demonic spirit attached to something that happened in this building.
Haunting those who see it.
This like kind of weird black thing that flies across the window.
No, we investigate the mystery inside and ask, what is this darkness caught on tape? Thursday on Fox 31 News at 9.
I've never actually shown you that whole video clip, kind of for obvious reasons. I mean, it's not the best advertisement to encourage people to come to church. You need to know that this building has been, we have this big building because it was the cheapest one we could find, but it's been entirely different than that old building that we rented, I guess, 10 years ago at 30th and Vallejo. Just talking about these things, though, often turns people away. I used to be known for church growth, believe it or not, and now I'm kind of known for church shrinkage. But I still keep preaching, and I'm still showing you that video because I want you to believe me when I talk about what happened next. And I want you to believe what Jesus says in John chapter 8, and I want you to believe in one little word. Just a little word about the size of a seed, a living word. Last week, I told you how my old friend Robert Jolinas, a pastor at Colorado Community, borrowed a room in that old church building, and when he was leaving one day, took a cell phone video of the sanctuary to show his kids, and then he sent it to me saying, holy, what is that, Peter? I told you how the following week, Heidi Hemmett and her husband showed up at the Sunday service and saw this shadow fly out of the sanctuary as the service began. And I told you how Susan and I prayed through that old building, bound evil spirit, a spirit named Secrets. And then Susan heard a bunch of confused voices in the southeast tower. I told you how she said it has something to do with the Masons, and I scoffed at her thinking, oh, everybody blames the Masons. And I told you how Heidi, the reporter, came back the following week and told me, did you know that this old church building that you're renting was built on a Masonic cemetery in 1890? And I told you how that first day when we found that out, about the thing, Susan and I had prayed, and we had encountered a ghost. And how I told her about Jesus, how she left, how Susan heard Jesus say, welcome home, Elise, and how she heard Elise say, I was lost. And now I also need to say that you certainly don't need to have these same experiences. I don't. I mean, not like my wife, and at least not like my wife and like a lot of or a few others of people that I know. And also, you don't need to be afraid of Susan. Last week after the service, she said, Peter, I hate it when you tell those stories. People won't look at me. They think that I'm going to see something. And so you need to know, Susan only sees what God wants her to see. And so rest assured, most of the time, she's like dumb as a rock. That means she's dumb as me. My name is Peter, and Peter means rock. She listens to my sermon before I give it, by the way. And I realize this is frightening stuff. But I tell you the frightening stuff because this world is frightening. And I desperately want you to know that when we walk into our fears with Jesus, the truth, he sets us free from our fears, so that we can experience his joy, live in his joy. And I tell you these frightening stories because God has used them in my life to help me understand the frightening texts of Scripture, which then turn out to be the most beautiful texts of Scripture. In other words, the gospel, good news. You know, we all have a worldview with which we interpret our experiences and with which we interpret Scripture. We have a paradigm. If I assume the theological paradigm in the American Evangelical Church in which I was educated, I'd be utterly lost in explaining the weird events in that old church building. And I'd be utterly lost, confused, and terrified by John chapter 8. And just about everything else that John wrote, including the Revelation, which, you know, I wrote a commentary on. And in fact, I was looking back at my notes from 30 years ago when I preached through John, and I just skipped most of this chapter. I just didn't know what to do with it. If I read John 8 the way I've been taught, I can't believe the very first section in what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. And what he says next in John 8, that he doesn't judge, and he already told us the Father doesn't judge and has given all judgment to him, and yet somehow they're the judgment. But then from what Jesus says after that, I would have to conclude at least these three things. I would have concluded, number one, all of us, or most of us, will die in our sins, which means endless torture at the hand of God. For number two, even those that believe in Jesus seem to be children of the devil. And so number three, although I should honor God with my lips, it would just be best to kind of hide my heart from God. For I'm not of God. And he can't be trusted. So last week we read chapter 8, verses 21 through 47, and actually a little before, and I want to reread them again. And you remember it raised three questions. Number one, what does it mean to die in the sin of you all? Number two, how can Jews who had believed in Jesus be of their father, the devil? Number three, how can anything or anyone be not of God? How can something be not of God? So let's review. We're going to read back over it, okay? I'm just going to read most of what we read last week. Feel free to just close your eyes and listen. As usual, I'm going to give you what I think is the most literal translation, but the ESV will also be up on the screen, and you can look at it later and go back and look at how words might be translated or whatever. We could spend a week on each sentence, and I need to tell you that you will not understand all of it, all right? But hopefully I can help you to trust. And in the end, I'm going to reduce this whole text, this whole sermon, indeed all things, down to one little word. So if you get discouraged, just hang in there, okay? John chapter 8, in the temple, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus tells a woman caught in adultery, doesn't condemn her. Then he explains himself to everyone saying, I judge no one, and yet he has much to judge because he and his Father are the judgment. As you listen now, you're going to be tempted to think Jesus is angry, but consider this idea that he might just be a matter of fact and actually filled with compassion, like a great physician explaining a diagnosis and a procedure to a dearly beloved patient. So he said to them again, I go and you will seek me, and you will die in the sin of you all. Where I go, you are not able to come. So the Jews were saying, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I go, you're not able to come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe, because I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, I just what I have been telling you, the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or because I am, ego eimi, that's the name of God. They don't know, but they will know. In John 17, Jesus prays, this is eternal life, that they know you. Isn't that fascinating when you think about that tree of knowledge or whatever? But this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In John 12, Jesus says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and because I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just as the Father teaches me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, my logos, and he is the logos, so abiding in his word is abiding in him. You are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're a seed of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? You see, they think they are free. They have free will. But Jesus just offended their freedom, their dignity, their sense of responsibility. They say, how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone doing the sin is a slave of the sin. The slave does not remain or abide in the house into the age. The Son remains into the age. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are seed of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word, logos, and he is the word, finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. And as you know, God is one. We've talked about this, and we are two. But Satan tempts us to think that each of us is one and God is two. And one of them looks like him. But God is one. We have one Father, they say, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would be loving me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer. Anthropoktonos, man killer, Adam killer. He was a man killer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Ouch. That's as far as we got last time. But we started answering the questions. Number one, what does it mean to die in the sin of y'all? Number two, how can a person be born of God and yet of the devil? Because they are the Jews that have believed in him. Number three, who or what is not of God? And last time we noticed that nothing is not of God, who creates all things. So nothing is the absence of all something. A lie is the absence of the truth. Or it's truth interspersed with the absence of the truth. And the truth is Jesus. A shadow is the absence of light. And Jesus is the light. Chaos, disorder, is the absence of logos, which is order, and Jesus is the logos. Maybe evil is the absence of the good. And God alone is good, said Jesus, the incarnation of God. So number three, who or what is not of God? Well, ultimately, nothing, which is evil. You know, I think we thought that evil was the equal opposite of the good, but evil is the absence of the good. who is God. Evil, then, is like a nothing that I perceive as a something. So question number two, how could a person be of God? A true person made of the breath of God and clay, but also be not of God, that is a false person constructed with lies. Last week, we talked about the fact that I is my consciousness or my spirit, that I have two me's, two identities, two psyches, according to Scripture, two selves. And we've talked about this a lot, so you should recognize these old pictures from sermons in the past, but there is a me that I think I create with my judgments, right? The old man. And there is a me that God creates with his judgments, his word, the new man, the forever new and eternal man, eternal Adam. One is who I am not, the false self, and the other is who I truly am, the true self. So maybe I have two selves, but listen closely. They are not equal opposite selves. One is a shadow self, a ghost, and the other is my true self. Jesus just said the devil is the father of lies. Not people, but false people. Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, you know, I thought God was two, and I was one, but God is one, and I've been two, a false self and a true self. So question number one, what does it mean to die in your sin? Last time we suggested that the sin is actually yourself, your false self. So to get trapped in your sin is to get trapped in yourself, like this. Or like this. Or maybe like this. And when did that happen? Well, it happened the day you took the knowledge of the good and attempted to apply it to your life in the power of your own flesh in order to make yourself in the image of God, in order to glorify yourself. And why did you do that? Well, you were tempted by the devil. Jesus said he was a man killer from the beginning, including your beginning. The work of the devil is to convince you to take the life of Christ and attempt to make it your own. It's self-righteousness, which is the ultimate wrongness. It's the nothing that I have made into a something and I perceive to be who it is that I am, but it is who it is that I am not and a prison for who it is that I actually am. The day you eat of it is the day you die, said God in a garden. And according to Scripture, it appears that this has already happened. In fact, Jesus, John, and Paul seem to think that we're already dead. Or at least we're dead. Even if our bag of dust, our flesh is still walking around. Which means I may be trapped in a ghost right now. Before my body dies. And to die in my sin is to be stuck with myself. Even after my body dies. Perhaps ghosts won't die because they don't believe they're dead. I see dead people. They only see what they want to see. Creepy, huh? Verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him. Now, let me remind you that John is not anti-Semitic, okay? John's a Jew. Jesus is the king of the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people whom he has repeatedly promised to save and predestined to save, okay? So that's why this is so shocking. The Jews answered him, the king of the Jews. Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? And Jesus answered, I love this answer. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. Notice he doesn't say I'm not a Samaritan, but he does say I honor my Father. We honor our Father by loving our brothers. The Samaritans are descendants of Joseph. You remember the story. And the Jews are the descendants of his brother, Judah. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. So Jesus isn't offended right now because he's not proud. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. Now, this is wild. We're going to read this. John 16. Jesus tells his disciples that he is glorified because the Spirit will take what is his and declare it to us. And all that the Father has, all that the Father has, glory, people, everything, all that the Father has is his. So he is glorified by giving his glory to us. Crazy. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He already told us his Father does not judge. Anyway, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, logos, and Jesus is the word, he will not see death into the age. The ion. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death into the age. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? You see, they assume that like themselves, Jesus is making himself out to be something. But Jesus is the something that makes everything to be. Jesus answered, if I glorified myself, my glory is nothing. So if you glorify yourself, do you think your glory is something? If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham. Now, did you notice he just acknowledged that Abraham was their father, also their father? In chapter 10, he's even going to say that they are gods, Elohim. Is that crazy? We'll read that too. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, my day, and was glad. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the seventh day, the eternal seventh day. He said that Abraham saw his day. Perhaps it was Genesis 12, you know, when God said, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations, Abraham. Or maybe it was Genesis 15, when God cut the covenant and he kept both sides. Or maybe 18, when God appeared as a man, or maybe three men, depending on how you read it. Or Genesis 22, when God stopped Abraham's hand and provided a lamb. Anyway, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, said Jesus. He saw it and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. I bet they were the same stones that they were going to throw at that adulterous woman. But Jesus was hidden. The translator translates it, he hid himself. But the Greek is very clear. He was hidden. So who hid Jesus? And where did he hide him? They picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember, that's the last sign and the substance in the Gospel of John. Well, anyway, all of that just adds to our list of questions, doesn't it? Number one, what does it mean to die in your sin? Number two, how can Jews who had believed also be of their father the devil? Number three, how can anything be not of God? Number four, what is death and life? Because he seems to talk as if everyone has died, and yet he says, well, some will not die. Number five, what is the judgment? No one judges, but everybody seems to be getting judged. It's like all reality is judgment. Number six, why is he telling us these things? He has given us no practical application points. He's not given us anything to do. He hasn't even told us to believe. In fact, in three chapters, he's going to tell these folks that they cannot believe. Although one day they will see and they will know and then they will believe. So number seven, what can we do? A bunch of information. What can we do? Well, last week I told you that I would tell you more ghost stories. A little over a year after we learned about the Masons and Susan and I prayed for Elise, the little old lady, in the basement, you know, in the southeast corner of the church in the stairwell, a friend from Florida, old friend, was visiting and a Christmas Eve service and saw another black thing flying around the sanctuary and then leaving. She prayed about it and she heard that there was a treasure box under the southeast corner of the church containing things of great value and other things of great evil. To make a long, long story really short, Susan and I ended up taking communion together, then praying and binding some evil spirits down in that old building. I know that's weird for most folks, and yet Scripture claims that we do battle with principalities and powers, world rulers, present darkness all the time. It's just that sometimes Jesus lets us know when and where and how that's happening when we need to know. So soon after that, Susan and Pam and Norm Renter, that was Emma's daughter, and you remember Emma, they were on our prayer team, and we all went down to the church, directed to go down into the basement by that old coal chute. It's this large room on the other side of the door from where we prayed for Elise, the room where they kept the coal for the furnace back in 1890 in the southeast corner of the building. We took stuff for communion, and we took also this sword that I have hanging on the back of the cross. Someone told me, gave it to me, and said that represents the truth. We took the sword, the word of God, the truth. We prayed for 2 hours, and now I can't recall everything or even begin to share everything that happened, but I can tell you the best things, because of course I went right home and wrote them down and said, one day I can use this in a sermon illustration. We all took communion to start because the eternal covenant supersedes every other covenant. And then together we prayed this long written prayer that we'd gotten from somewhere, renouncing all the oaths and secrets and covenants with which Masons bind themselves, seeking to advance to the highest degrees of Masonry, seeking to glorify themselves. Now listen closely. I don't know that much about Masonry, and I don't think all forms of Masonry are the same, but we prayed through the 33rd degree, renouncing a declaration that Lucifer is God. We renounced that. We then bound a bunch of spirits, including Lucifer, placing them in a box, and then Jesus appeared right next to the box. And then suddenly Susan said, I see children all over the place. They were standing in a circle in the middle of this dark room down in the basement. In the middle of the circle, a man had slaughtered a goat, cut it in pieces, and then was showing the children, apparently threatening the children, if you disobey your fathers, this will happen to you. We asked Jesus to take away the box that contained the demons because Susan thought that must be terrifying the children. But instead, Jesus picked up the box, carried it to the center of that circle, and set it down next to the guy and the goat and everything, and then he shrunk the box. Picked it up, put it in his pocket. And I said, Jesus, do you want me to tell them about you? Now understand, they're seeing this. I'm talking into it, and I figured he did, and so I did. I told them he doesn't condemn you. He loves you. And then I said, after a while, I said, Jesus, would you do what you do? Because I didn't know what he would do. So I said, well, do what you do. And so you know what he did? He put the goat back together. And it came to life. At first, the children struggled to see, Susan said. And she said, it's because their fathers are standing behind them in dark robes, holding them by the shoulders as they stared at this thing. So I told the fathers to release their grip. And then the children, they started coming to Jesus and petting the goat. They started smiling and laughing. But the fathers didn't move. So I asked the children to look at Jesus and turn around and look at their fathers and say, I forgive you. I then said to the fathers, in the name of Jesus, take off those hoods. There are these scary hoods. And Susan all of a sudden said, they're naked. And Peter, they're old and they're like shriveled up and worn out. And I remember I said this. I said, you must become like children to enter the kingdom. And then I said this. I thought Jesus wanted me to say it. I said, my Father is your Father. That's what Jesus says. And then I remember Pam said, Peter, tell the children to go get their fathers. And I did. And they did. They went and like would take them by the hand. As I said to the kids, Jesus can do to your dads what he did to the goat. Then suddenly, this was crazy, the man with the knife tried to attack Jesus. Susan panicked and she said something like, oh my God, Peter, do something. The man's attacking Jesus. And I'm like, do what? You know, save Jesus? So remember I said, Jesus, and he turned. And the guy burst into flames and turned to dust. I still don't know quite what to make out of that, but I need to remind you that God does amazing things with dust. You know that you're made from dust? So if you turn to dust, don't freak out about it. Well, meanwhile, all the fathers are now, they're going to Jesus. The kids are leading them to Jesus in the middle of the room. And as they did, they would grow young. And they would start laughing and smiling and playing with the goat. But one man wouldn't move. And Jesus said, he's the steward. Now, I had no idea what that meant. But he had keys. And they appeared to be keys to the church. And I didn't know if that meant like the great church or whatever. Or that church or whatever. But I said, you must give those keys to Jesus. And he did. Then Pam and Norm and Susan began to describe to me how he went to Jesus. Everything in the room, down in the basement, that dark room, had turned into like this party with Jesus. I mean, laughing, petting the goat, running around, and they're just describing it to me, and I didn't know what to do. So at one point, I remember I just said, Jesus, can they go home? And this door in the back wall suddenly opened up. In the basement. And on the other side of the door were trees and green hills and sunshine. And they all started walking through the door. They're telling me they're going through the door. They're all going through the door. And then I remember Susan laughed out loud. And she said, oh, Peter, I wish you could have seen it. The last one to go through the door was that little goat just bleeding and running after him. And then the door closed. They went where Jesus goes. Now, I know that you may think I'm crazy, and that's just fine. It's not important that you believe me or my stories, but it's important that you believe Scripture. And those stories help me to understand John chapter 8 and all the Bible. So back to our questions. Number 4, what is death and what is life? You know, we think death is simply the cessation of life, right? But Jesus is the life, and he died. He entered into death. You know what? I think you can define it differently, but I think death is attempting to glorify yourself. And so trapping yourself in yourself alone. Now, that's a theological statement, but also a very practical existential. I mean, you experience this sort of statement. You know this. Exalt yourself. Just think about that. Exalting yourself. And what do you feel? Oh, kind of a rush. And then if it works, I mean, it's just bondage if it doesn't work, right? And if it works, all of a sudden you feel kind of nervous and alone. You cannot believe God is salvation if you believe that you are your own salvation. And you cannot love your neighbor if you're competing with your neighbor for glory. Take knowledge of good and evil, and you can use it to make yourself in the image of God. is what we're all tempted to do at a very young age. And so Jesus, John, and Paul talk as if everyone is already dead. In fact, religious folks can be the most dead because we take knowledge of good and evil, we call it the law, to exalt ourselves to heaven while wishing our enemies to hell. So, ironically, death is was saving yourself. Jesus even said it. Save your life and you lose it. Death is saving yourself, and life is losing yourself, that you might find yourself in another and no longer be alone. Life is quite literally seeking someone else's glory. Jesus is the life, and he does not seek his own glory. And because he gives himself away, he's your glory, and you are glorified in him. In John 5, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and trusts in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death, you were dead, into life." I mean, when we believe, we sacrifice the self, right? The second death is the death of death, which is eternal life. Death is being cut off, and the death of death is being put back together. Communion, union. Those souls in the basement of the church, they were dead. But they experienced the second death, the death of death, which is eternal life. Eternal life is that party that broke out in the middle of the room. And it's the reality on the other side of the curtain, on the other side of that door. The gospel is that you don't have to wait until your body dies. You can experience eternal life now and not descend into the earth as a ghost. Like everyone in the Old Testament, and like those in the New that reject Jesus. You can just walk right out of your bag of dust and into the body of Christ. The seventh sign, the last thing, the substance. Life is not saving yourself, but losing yourself and finding yourself in Jesus. We say that all the time. Question number 5, what's the judgment? You know, I once thought that the judgment was a decision that God will make. But it is the decision that is, in fact, God. God is love. Eternal life is a communion of love, sacrificial love. Love is a decision to glorify another. Love is a decision to give yourself away. Love is the courage to die that all might live, and this is love. Love is not the survival of the fittest. Love is the sacrifice of the fittest for all, in all, and through all, and with all. God is love. And Jesus is the logic of love. In Isaiah, God says this crazy, he says, "I give my glory to no other." And yet Isaiah sees the whole earth filled with the glory of God, which makes sense because God is the glory that fills all things with himself through Christ. And now think this through, but I think you'd have to conclude that a lie, and Satan is the father of lies, right? A lie can only exist in time, where one moment is hidden from another moment. And emptiness can only exist in space where one point is not always present to another point. But Scripture reveals that time is being filled with eternity, the age to come. And the whole earth, the emptiness of this world, even physicists say matter is now more empty than space, the whole earth is being filled with the glory of God that is God. And you see, that means that your false self will be filled with your true self, the old man with the new man, for where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, and that's the substance of every party, right? Think it through. It's grace that makes a party great. Hell, Hades, death, and Sheol cannot last forever without end because Jesus is the end and the logic of the party. So question number 6, why is Jesus telling us this stuff? Well, maybe so that when we see it happen, we'll be grateful. You see, I thought there was something that I needed to do, but maybe first I really need to know that I am something that God has done. And maybe he's doing it right now. You know, he does everything with his word, and Jesus is his word. Jesus, the name means Yahshua, Yeshua. It means God is salvation. We took his life on the tree, for we believed a lie that we must be our own salvation. And we trapped ourselves in our own damnation, what I call Mises, that old man. But when we come back to the tree, we see that what we took has always been given, actually forgiven, in Jesus, Yeshua, God is salvation. John 8, remember he just said it, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know, because I am. I'm the face of your Father, the presence of you. That's good news. That's the gospel, and it comes to us as a word. I suspect that Jesus never left us, never forsook us. For it's his spirit that was breathed into us in the beginning. And now there's a lot of mystery here. But if that's true, it means he gets stoned. Remember we said everybody must get stoned. And he gets stoned because he gets stoned in us when we stone each other. For he has descended into the dust that has become us. He has descended into us as a seed. Genesis 3, verse 14, God says to the devil, listen closely to this, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. Her seed will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So the Spirit of God is in you like the seed of the woman, in you like an egg. And the Spirit of God comes to you in a word that you hear, like a sperm. And when it finds a place in you, the curtain rips and the glory of God begins to fill your whole temple so that old Mises is filled with Jesus. In other words, the dark becomes light, lies become truth, sin becomes grace, and you begin to live. In other words, you begin to love your neighbor as yourself because you know that your neighbor is yourself, and together you are the body of Christ. John 8:59, Jesus was hidden from them. I think it was because he was being hidden in them. For they would become his temple of living stones. Absolutely nothing is wasted, for all the nothing becomes the something of God. Desolation becomes his eternal creation, the kingdom of God, all because of the word. That's humiliating if you think about it. It's not you. It's the word of God that's living and active. The word of God does everything that's anything, including you. After that day in the basement room by the coal chute, Susan, who was our church cleaning lady at the time, she would come and get me like on a regular basis, say, Peter, come, you got to come with me. There's like a little girl under the stairs, and just talk to her, tell her who Jesus is. Once she was praying while vacuuming, and she was talking out loud, and she said, God, I'm just so tired of those Masons. And she heard a voice say, I wasn't Mason, I'm the Klan. And then she said she suddenly realized that the voice knew that it shouldn't have said that, and it grew really silent, and we went and found the voice and introduced him and his friends to Jesus. The last time it happened in the old building on 30th and Vallejo, and I haven't seen this happen since. It's not like an everyday thing for me that I'm aware of. Susan heard weeping through this locked crawl space door in the side of the wall in a basement closet. It's where Justin used to have his office. And she heard a voice that said, leave me alone. We prayed outside that little door, I remember, and Susan was telling me what she saw. She said, Peter, I see these figures, and they're just cowering in the dark like this. And we prayed that Jesus would appear, and he appeared to them. However, Susan said, Peter, they won't look up. Jesus is just so bright, and they're utterly ashamed. And so I preached the gospel to them. Certainly not with eloquence and great visual aids like I have today, but I just told them that God is salvation. I just told them about Jesus, that you can trust him and you can go to him. And then I remember Susan said, but they're marked. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I know that the mark of the beast is 666. It's the number of man. Six is the day man tries to create man. It's the lie that I am my own father, that I can make myself in the image of my Father God. But I preached the truth that our Father is I am that I am, and that his face is Jesus. And I remember Susan started getting excited. She said, Peter, some of them are looking up. And the moment that they look up, they stand up and they go to him. And a door opened behind him. And they go through that door. And then she said, but some of them won't look up. So I just kept preaching. And finally, Jesus said, I'm leaving this door here for those that will still come. Later that day, we got a key to that little door in the wall from our landlord who lived next to the church. And Susan and I crawled into that weird little dark room, dirt floors. It was a crawl space. And this was cool. We found bulletins from 1904 and discovered that all the church leaders held the title of steward, like Steward Jackson, Steward Johnson, which is really great, affirming. It's affirming for a skeptic like me. But I guess this guy was the guy that let the others use the church. But we realized this was even more important. We realized that that room was directly under the sanctuary, directly under the spot where I would stand and preach every Sunday. And I remember so many Sunday mornings, those first few years, especially after I've been defrocked for refusing to renounce the idea that Jesus just might save the whole world. I remember looking out and thinking, no one's here. No one's listening. And then I'd remember the door under the floor and preach with conviction. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church, said Jesus. You know, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I figure it really doesn't matter how many people think I'm cool, how many people join our nonprofit organization in Denver, Colorado, how many butts there are in the seats. But it does matter that on that day, people look up. That they put their trust in the character of God our Father revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord, and the fact that he does not condemn except for our condemnation, because he is relentless love. So question number 7, what can I do? Well, in Christ, I can speak the word that destroys the work of the devil and makes all things new. And so can you. The word, it's not a transaction. It's not a threat. It's not an argument. It's not something that people have to do. What is it? It's a statement of fact. God is salvation. In a word, Jesus. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You can speak that word when you are aware that that word has first spoken you. Actually, you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. We prayed one last little prayer in that dark room under the stage, and Susan heard the word. This is what he said. Children of the desolate, you are desolate no longer. Maybe you feel desolate this morning. So, children of the desolate, you are desolate no longer. For on the night that he was betrayed by all of us, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. And in the same manner, after supper, and having given thanks, he took the cup. And he said, this is the covenant, the new covenant, and the covenant, the eternal covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. So take a piece of bread. I invite you to take a piece of bread. The light cups are juice. The dark cups are wine. Dip it in the cup and put it in that old temple. And the truth will destroy the work of the devil. The truth will set you free. Set you free from what? Yourself. To do what? Join the party. Amen. You know who wrote that song, right? Martin Luther. Yeah, I love it. We sang it at our wedding, actually. I titled this sermon, what did I title it? It's in there. The Ghostbuster. And then I said one little word. And the ghost that you really need to worry about is the one that you make, the one that you walk around with. And the Ghostbuster is that one little word, Jesus. You know, I always do the benediction by saying, believe the gospel. And I'm not asking, I'm just telling, because God's all bossy like that, you know. And people are always asking this question now in the church in America today. Well, everybody's like, what is the gospel? And I love that question because we've turned it into something weird. But the gospel is one word, and the word is Jesus. The word literally means God is salvation, or you can change it into the sentence God saves, and that's it. It's a proclamation. God is salvation. And it's offensive to my ego because I think I am salvation. So God is salvation destroys the work of the devil, which is Peter Hyatt thinks he is salvation, which is my resume and everything I feel proud about and everything I worry about and everything I get trapped in. But he destroys the work of the devil in order to set me free to join the party. So in the name of Jesus, believe the gospel. You will, but how cool is it that you can believe today? In his name, amen.